happy to have Brother Frank and Sister Pat Nimish with us from Detroit, Michigan. And we'll turn the podium over to Brother Frank at this time, and his subject will be God's Covenant and Overview. God's Covenant and Overview.
Thank you, Brother Bell. Brother Walter Bleacher has mentioned earlier today, brought the love of the brethren, your brethren from Detroit, and I would like to echo that love from your brethren there, and they're thinking of us here at convention, and also like to mention that Sister Pat and I are certainly rejoicing in the provisions that the Lord has given us, and it certainly is a blessing to be with you at convention here. We're also enjoying some of the sunshine of the Florida state after being up north where the cold and the snow has been constantly for the last couple of months. It's kind of unusual to be able to go into another section of the country and forget all about it. You know, I haven't thought about it, haven't missed it at all. Well, I think, you know, as we consider today's lesson, that primarily is just to gain a little more appreciation of God's covenants as we trace and recognize His plan and purposes in the covenants that He has established. Now, the word covenant is certainly not a popular word today, not used, but we have the synonyms of the word covenant, as for example, as an agreement, a contract, or a promise. And it implies really a harmony that exists between the parties that are involved. Each party would know or knows and understands what is expected of the other party, and of course what they themselves have agreed to do. And of course, in the studies of the covenants, I'm sure you're well aware of these things. I'm not presenting anything new. These are old things to you. There are two types of covenants. That's the unilateral and the bilateral. Of course, the unilateral is one party. In this case, God initiates the covenant voluntarily, and He has promised to do certain things, whereas a bilateral covenant, where both parties, God and man, essentially can agree to do certain things. And I appreciated the thought that Brother David mentioned, a very opening discourse today. We're speaking about the promises of God, that there is no record of God breaking any of His promises. And I thought that was a good reflection. And so when we speak about having faith in the Creator, this is certainly something that we can lay hold upon. The covenant that God made with Adam, the first one, is in Genesis, the second chapter, in the 15th to the 17th verses, where it said, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat, freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And the penalty for breaking this covenant, and that is penalty for disobedience, was thou shalt surely die. And of course we know that God broke that covenant by partaking of that fruit of the tree. In Hosea, the 6th chapter, the 7th verse, the margin translates it very plainly. It says that Adam transgressed the covenant. And the details of that punishment that were spelled out are in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 through 19, culminating with the words, "Till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And of course, when Adam disobeyed that covenant, he sinned. And in, of course, mankind was, as a result, born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And the Apostle Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter in the 21st and 22nd verse. He says, "For since by man came death, and by man also, of course, came the resurrection of the dead," and lesson that he brings out there. But in Genesis, there is the first hope given for that eradication of sin, and that first hope given to Jehovah pronounced that the in third chapter of Genesis in the 15th verse, where he states, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," when he talking to the serpent, the Satan essentially, "and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The next covenant that we want to touch upon briefly, and that is the covenant with Noah. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, verses 8 through 11, where God spake unto Noah and to his sons, saying, "I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And of course we believe that, and some may object, because in the 8th chapter of the 22nd verse it reads, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And although it speaks here of the cycles of the earth, that these cycles shall not cease, but only while the earth remaineth. So some perhaps are left with a question in their mind, but we know that from other scriptures that states, like in Ecclesiastes 1:4, states that the earth abideth forever. And of course in Isaiah 45:18 states that God created the earth not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. And so we want to move on quickly to the Abrahamic covenant. This occurred a few hundred years after the flood, in Genesis the 12th chapter and the first three verses, where God speaking to Abraham, and he says, "Get thee out of the country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee." And going on down, he says, "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Later on, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, and the covenant was reiterated in the 17th chapter. And then in the 22nd chapter, and the 16th to the 18th verses, which we'd like to touch upon, this followed the experience, and I think it was touched upon, where Abraham took his son Isaac up into the mountain to offer him a sacrifice unto the Lord. And because he was obedient in carrying out these instructions, we read in the 16th verses through the 18th verse, where the Lord says, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And the reference was made in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and the 17th to the 19th verses, that Abraham believed that God would raise up his son Isaac, even if he had been sacrificed as a burnt offering. And of course, we know that he believed that he would raise him up in the future. Isaac, of course, typified or pictured our Lord Jesus, who was the greater, the real seed of Christ. And then we have the following the Exodus, you remember, of the children of Israel out of Egypt, that God had given the commandments to Moses that we call the Law Covenant. And these are recorded in Exodus, the chapters 20, 31st, and the 34th chapters. Now, many of these laws were written in tables of stone, of course, and Moses was the mediator that God had selected. And in Leviticus, the 18th chapter and the 5th verse, tells us that the law had offered life to those who could keep it. But we know that none could keep it. And during that time that they had the were under the law covenant, of course, in the 40 years in the wilderness, that the tabernacle services were set up, and these services were carried out to keep the people of Israel into a covenant relationship with God. And these sacrifices, or these services, required the sacrifices, the shedding of blood, the sacrifices of animals. And of course, when they were faithful, they were blessed. And of course, these sacrifices were an offering for sin. And by these sacrifices and by the Atonement Day sacrifices, they were essentially forgiven their sins for the ensuing year. But these sacrifices and services had to be repeated annually. And of course, we know that these sacrifices were typical of the greater sacrifices, the atoning, laying down the sin offerings of both the Christ head, both the head and the church, the body. The Apostle Paul in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and the 19th through the 25th verses, which we want to touch upon, tells us that the purpose of the law covenant. In the 3rd chapter, it says, in the 19th through the 25th verses, says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And in the 24th verse, going on down, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that it might be justified by faith." You know, during the time when Israel was still under the law covenant, the promise was already given of a new covenant. And many of these promises were touched upon in the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, the 61st chapter, the 54th, and Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, the Lord had promised that one day he would make an everlasting covenant with them, a covenant of peace, and that this would be extended to all mankind. In the 55th chapter and the 5th verse, he said, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Also, Israel herself was embodied or obligated to be a light unto the nations, to be a salvation to the ends of the earth, we're told. But of course, the old nation of Israel did not attain her goals. They failed to keep that law covenant. But under the new covenant, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Perhaps the most informative, or the one, the promise that we look to in the Old Testament. That is in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, the 34th, verses 31 through 34. Where we read, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That included the 10 tribes and of the north and the 2 tribes of the south. "And not according to the covenant that I made with our fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." After those days, we believe that, of course, is speaking after the gospel age, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." And this, of course, was made to the Hebrew people when they were divided, as we made mention. The new covenant, of course, would not be like the old covenant. It would not be written on tables of stone, but it would be written on the inward parts, on their hearts. It's interesting to look at the 28th verse here. It kind of gives us a time frame of when this would take place. "And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord." And the beginning of that has been going on for some time now, and of course it'll be more fully evident in the early days of the kingdom age. And Paul agrees with this in Romans, the 11th chapter. In the verses 26 through 32, where he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." And verses 31 and 32, "Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." That would include Israel and the world of mankind. "For God had concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." That through your mercy, through the church, the faithful, footstep followers of the Lord. Paul was careful to point out also that in the Romans, that the church being developed during the gospel age is not being developed under that old law covenant, as perhaps some of the early Christians in his day believed. But he said in the 6th chapter and the 14th through the 17th verses, he said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." He says in the 18th verse, he said, being then made free from sin, he became the servants of righteousness. And that's a beautiful thought there too. We have a servants of righteousness. God never commanded anyone to sacrifice. The sacrificing done now by the faithful of the consecrated footstep followers must be totally voluntary. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And we mentioned that the church is not developed under the law covenant, nor is it developed under the new covenant, which is still future, we believe. The church really, we believe, is being developed under the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians, the third chapter, and the sixteenth verses, or in the third chapter in the 16th verse, said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he said, and to seeds as of, he said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And going on down to the 26th to the 29th verses there, says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Those, of course, not in Christ will not receive the promise of being heirs. The church, really, as we have studied, and I'm sure you have, is developed under the Sarah feature of that Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul continues on in the 22nd through the 31st verses, which we won't take the time to read, but he said there Paul shows how the Abrahamic covenant and the law covenant are allegorically represented in Sarah and Hagar. And he explains how that Abraham typified the Heavenly Father and that Sarah, his wife, typified the original covenant from which all blessings would come. Sarah was barren for a while, you remember, and failed to bring forth the seed of promise that is Isaac, which typified Christ. And just so, God's covenant was barren for approximately 2,000 years and only began to bring forth the seed of promise in our Lord's resurrection from the dead. Ultimately, of course, the entire body of Christ, the antitypical Isaac, will be delivered, born into that spiritual condition. The apostle points out that the law covenant was typified by Sarah's maid, Hagar, and that the Jews under that law covenant were typified by Ishmael, her son, and that as God said that the son of the bondwoman should not be heir with the son of the free woman, Sarah, it meant antitypically that the Jew under the law covenant would not inherit the original Abrahamic promise, which must go to that spiritual seed. And in the 28th verse, 30th and 31st, he said, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." And the 30th, "Nevertheless, what saith the scripture," he writes, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And the promise, you can see, is more for us than just for Abraham, is to encourage spiritual Israel. Paul encourages the early church that the promises of God are sure. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter and the 13th to the 20th verses. We'll touch on some of them. He said, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God more willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, we believe his word and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon a hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this hope is further supported by the apostles John and Peter. In 1 John 3:2, he said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And what assurance the apostle John touches upon. And the apostle Peter, "Whereby are given," in 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." And so those assurances, those promises are ours. Concerning the operation of that new covenant, we note that it would not be sealed or ratified until the sacrifices of the Christ, head and body, shall have been finished. The finishing of these sacrifices closes the work of this great day of sacrificing and atonement. When the merit of Christ's blood is to be applied on behalf of the world, that is, when the church is complete, then we believe the new covenant with Israel will be sealed and the blessings of the Lord will begin to Israel. In Romans, the 11th chapter, in the 27th and 28th verse, says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." The apostle says that the covenant will be made when and at the time that the Lord will take away their sins. And that time has not yet come. We don't believe. Although the new covenant was promised centuries before Christ, it did not become an assured fact until our Lord Jesus died. And what his death meant is recorded in Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 22nd verse. So by so much was Jesus made a surety or a guarantor of a better testament, that is, a guarantee for its later fulfillment. And so the laying down of his life was not the sealing of the new covenant, but it was a preparatory work. He became a surety that in due time the new covenant will be sealed and made complete. The Lord is now gathering his church, the little flock, to be members of that body. The antitypical prophet, priest, king, and mediator between God and man during the millennial age to administer the new covenant blessings. The apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, in the 5th and 6th verse, that those that are called, chosen, spirit-begotten ones are able ministers of the new covenant, or as the dialogue brings out, are to be able ministers of the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling, the body members, his church, become part of that great mediator. We read in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in the 24th verse. And so, when our Lord Jesus said, when he instituted the memorial recorded in Matthew, the 26th chapter, in the 28th verse, and in Luke 22, 20th verse, he said, "This cup is the New Testament, or covenant, in my blood. This cup of sacrifice is the New Testament." We understand, of course, that primarily the cup is his, and secondly, it is ours, who are his body, sharing it and drinking it with him. It was our Lord's death and blood which was necessary for the sealing of that new covenant. But by divine arrangement, the blood and the death of the church, made acceptable to God by the merit of Christ, is also counted in as Christ's sacrifice. And hence, the new covenant cannot be sealed or finished or made operative until all the members of the body shall have passed beyond the veil. Then Christ and his church will at once start the great work of reconciling the earth, the world, restoring the world back into harmony with the Father. And so we rejoice in these covenants that God has promised and that he has made sure. We rejoice in these covenants that he has made down through the centuries, first with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, of course the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel through Moses, and of course with Christ, the head of the spiritual seed, to bring blessings to all the world of mankind through that new covenant. And all of this is made possible, and all of our hopes are made possible through the sacrifice of God's Son. And so we bring and praise to his holy name, and we desire, of course, that it is God that we want to glorify in all our words and actions and doings, in all of our thoughts. And so, brethren, may the Lord continue to grant us strength and keep us faithful, that we may continue to bring praise unto his holy name. We have much to be thankful for the privileges that are ours. And may the Lord add his blessing and overrule all to his glory and honor.
Thank you, Brother Frank. We have a couple announcements. One, of course, is about the immersion service. If anyone's interested in participating in the immersion service, please see Brother Chipperly. And now we'll have an intermission for the evening meal. The convention furnished the noon meal, but you have a two-hour intermission for the evening meal. First, ask Brother Frank to invoke the Lord's blessings on our intermission and close this session with a prayer.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Again, we humbly desire to bow our hearts and our heads with humble hearts in thanksgiving before thy mighty throne of grace, in the name of our Lord, to thank thee for the many rich blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us. We thank thee for calling us out of darkness into thy marvelous light, and pray, the Heavenly Father, that thy Holy Spirit may continue to have its sanctifying effect upon our hearts and our minds. And we thank thee, the Heavenly Father, for the blessings that we are receiving here at this convention. We ask that thou would continue to bless our fellowship together, and that thou would bless the temporal provisions that we are about to take part, and that thou would continue to be with us in the future sessions of this convention as we wait before thee for the lessons that thou hast in store for us. We also pray for all the dear Israel the world over, especially those that are less fortunate and that they need thee in some special way. Comfort them as only thou canst, and increase their faith and increase our faith. And we pray for all things now at this time, and we seek forgiveness where we have come short. And these things we pray for in the Master's dear name.